We are in the midst of a series on week two of a series called Why I'm Not a Christian. There is a website that we have, whyimnotachristian.com, in which we have been sending it around the community and advertising it and getting back a number of responses as people tell us what the major objection is that they have with Christianity. This week on my blog, I'll actually be linking to many of those responses if you'd like to take a look at them, and I would certainly encourage you to do that. My blog is just jdgreer.com. And it would probably be very interesting and very instructive for all of us to take a look at those. You saw on the last part of that video that there is, at the end of our last service, last Briar Creek service, we're going to have a kind of a live, unscripted question and answer time. You can get your question in early if you want to by either texting or emailing to that email address that was up there, and we will do our best to deal with that tonight, as well as just taking ones from the floor. It'll be after our second evening service, so if you want to come back for that. If not, I think we'll try to podcast that later, too, if you weren't able to make it back there. In this series, what we're trying to do is address some of the biggest questions that people have about belief in God and Christianity in particular. By so doing, what we're hoping to do is to meet one of the major spiritual needs that there is in our community, which is, for many people, for somebody to explain to them if or why there is a rational basis to, you know, putting trust or faith in Jesus Christ. And we're trying to really explain that you don't have to check your brain at the door if you're going to become a follower of Jesus. I want to use this moment to emphasize something that was made in the announcement time by Pastor Danny earlier, and that is that the first meeting of our church planting training center is taking place tomorrow night. You see, we believe that the very best way to meet both the spiritual needs and the physical needs of any community is to plant a local church. By spiritual needs, I mean things like what we're discussing this morning about trying to remove obstacles that people have to knowing Jesus. And by physical needs, I mean things like poverty and education. And we believe that if you put a local church in the midst of a community, then they're going to take care of both of those things. And so our strategy is what we believe you find from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and that is go to the most strategic cities in the world and plant churches. All right? Well, the first meeting is tomorrow night, and I want to emphasize, like Danny did, that it's not just for prospective pastors or seminary students. It's for people who just want to know, how do you reach people in our culture? You know, how do you lead a church? How do you be a part of a church that is being effective? How do you teach the Bible in a way that communicates with people that are outside of, you know, traditional Christianity? It's just kind of ministry training, and I think that many of you, whether you have any intention of going into full-time ministry or not, may find yourself benefited from what goes on, and that's going to be tomorrow night. And so you can check that out. Information is there, of course, in your worship guide. Now, one of the biggest ideas that is undergirding this message series is that it is normal and it is okay to have questions and doubts about Christianity. You see, doubt happens when faith encounters the real world. Many of us grew up in homes where we were taught the Bible, and so you believe that until you come of age, and then you get out into the world and you encounter a difficult question, and suddenly a wave of horror goes through your heart as you think, has anybody actually ever thought about this before? And that leads you to begin doubting. You know, maybe nobody ever questioned this stuff. Well, what has happened when we doubt, usually, is just that the superficialities of our faith have been exposed. And that actually, in my opinion, is a good thing. You know, I've heard it said before that faith without doubt is like a human without antibodies. Right, until you have antibodies, you can't fend off disease. Until you've started to ask some of the hard questions, you're not really going to know why you believe in God, or your faith is not going to go very deep with God. You see, I believe that the truth of God is deep enough to sustain your doubts. And I would say, if anything, the greater danger is in having a cultural, unquestioned, untested, and thus superficial faith. You know, the kind of faith that exists because it's what mom and dad believed, you know, or because it makes you feel safe or nostalgic or warm and fuzzy on a rainy night or whatever. The kind of faith that lives off of cheesy platitudes, you know, where you say things like, brother, just let go and let God. You know, I think that's a very dangerous kind of faith to have. And I believe our doubts are good because our doubts drive us deeper with God. You see, people make the mistake, I've discovered, of thinking that mature Christians don't have doubts, they think. You know, I am a pretty avid reader of biographies, and one of the things that I've noticed as I read multiple biographies of Christian leaders is that almost all of them went through a significant time of doubt, if not several significant times of doubt. Billy Graham said several times in his ministry, he went through a time where he wondered, hey, what is this all about? Is God really, you know, even there? Charles Spurgeon, who was one of the most, he's kind of the Billy Graham of the 19th century. Charles Spurgeon said that doubt, watch this analogy, doubt is a foot poised, a foot that is poised to go forwards or backwards. And he said, it is true that when we raise your foot, you might be driven backwards. Your doubt may drive you backwards into unbelief. He said, but it's equally true that you'll never actually take a step forward until you pick your foot up. You get that? Well, one of the things that causes people the most doubt today is the question that you saw Dr. Ehrman dress at the beginning of this message, and that is, how could there possibly be a good God and still be so much suffering in the world? What makes his story so poignant is that Dr. Ehrman was once a church pastor, as you saw him acknowledge, and now I would say he's one of the top five most famous skeptics in the world. He teaches a class over at UNC Chapel Hill where he tries to demonstrate why the Bible could not possibly be the Word of God. The thing that caused him to lose his faith, however, as he acknowledged in the video, was this question, all right? If God loves us as much as he says, then why wouldn't he step in and do something about all the suffering in the world? I mean, where is God when a child is being raped and murdered? Why would God allow a tsunami to wipe out 250,000 people around the Indian Ocean? Now, the actual philosophical argument goes like this. If God were all-powerful, then he could stop suffering. If God were all-loving, then he would stop suffering. So the fact that suffering exists means that God is either not all-powerful or he is not all-loving, and thus the Christian God cannot be real. That's the idea. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, it's actually fairly logical, right? For many of you, however, I want to be careful because this question is not so much an intellectual exercise, an academic, you know, field of thought that you've come up with. This whole thing is an intensely personal one for you because you have gone through a time where you have felt personally abandoned by God. Some of you have buried a child this year. Some of you have been diagnosed with cancer or some other seemingly incurable disease. I've talked to some of you because your spouse has left you this year, really through no fault of your own. Or maybe it's one of your parents has abandoned you. And at some point this year, you've looked at heaven and you have screamed, God, where are you? Right? Why wouldn't you do something? I know you could, God. I believe in miracles. Why wouldn't you do something? Why don't you? You know, right here in our own congregation, we have a fantastic story. A good friend of mine, saw him seated out here earlier. His name is Lee Sullins. Lee is one of our campus ministers over at UNC Chapel Hill. And Lee, about 5 weeks ago, was in a very bad motorcycle wreck where he shattered two of his upper vertebrae. The doctors thought that he was going to be paralyzed and wanted to go in and do an emergency surgery. At the last minute, the team at Duke of neurosurgeons said, let's hold off and let's just wait because if we go in, it's a really likely chance we're going to permanently paralyze him, so let's hang on. And so they told him to come. They put him in a very restrictive brace and told him to come back and check in a couple weeks. Lee called me after that 2-3 week evaluation, and he says, you're not going to believe what I just heard. He said the doctors took off that brace, and they did the x-ray, and the doctor came to me and said, we have a problem. And I said, well, what is that problem? He said, the problem is your neck is completely and totally healed. It's complete. I don't know what's going on. And he said, not only that, we can't find any evidence that the bones were ever broken. Now, you hear that, right? And you're like, yeah, that's awesome. You know, and you hear that and you're like, that's awesome. I mean, you know, in fact, Lee told me this. He said, I don't know when to call something a miracle or not. He said, but I know, first of all, that when you break a bone, it doesn't heal that quickly. And second of all, it at least leaves scarring. A bone, you know, when it's broken, has a permanent scar. He said, which leaves me with one of two choices. He said, either a team of the smartest neurosurgeons in the country at Duke University were wrong in their diagnosis, or God did a miracle. You know? So you hear that, and you're like, I believe that. I believe that God does miracles. And then in your heart, you ask the question, why not for for me? Why didn't God do that for me? If he could and if he loves me, why didn't he step in? And then you begin to wonder, maybe God, you're not really there. I want to take you to an incredible story in John chapter 11. And I would invite you to open your Bible there, because I'm going to walk you through a story that gives us a picture of how Jesus deals with people in the midst of pain. All right, before we dive in, let me note that our Summit Life groups are going to be studying a parallel passage in 1 Peter 3, written by Tim Keller. I mean, not 1 Peter 3 wasn't written by Tim Keller. The Bible study on 1 Peter 3 was written by Tim Keller. But in that passage, 1 Peter 3, that they will be studying, and others like it, the Apostle Peter points out that our pain and our suffering is not supposed to be a detriment to our faith. If anything, pain and suffering is supposed to strengthen our faith. I want you to listen to me for a minute, all right? In the face of evil and suffering, abandoning your faith in God does not help you at all. It won't help you understand pain, and it won't help you deal with the pain. Okay, let me try to explain this, and I'm going to go philosophical here for about 4 to 5 minutes. And so, you know, for some of you, this is, you just don't enjoy thinking like this, and you're like, you're going to totally lose me. That's okay, all right? Just come back in 4 or 5 minutes, you know, count to 100. I'll kind of wave you back in when it's time. But for those of you that think this way, I do want to address this, all right? Because I want to talk about why abandoning faith in God doesn't help your dilemma at all. Martin Luther King said that the only way that we could know that a current law is unjust is if it conflicts with a higher law. In other words, he said that current racist laws in America were unjust. Even though they were the law, and even though a majority of Americans supported those laws, he said they are unjust because they violate a higher law, a law given by God, the God of creation. All right? In the same way, the only way that we can declare an event or a circumstance unjust is if we appeal to a higher vision of the way things ought to be. So when we look at suffering and we say, that's not good because it's not supposed to be like this. You see, if there is no God, then we really can't complain about violence and destruction. It's just how things are. In fact, according to the laws of evolution, the only reason our species is here is because we violently beat out all the others. That's called survival of the fittest, and it's just how things are in the universe. So you can't really complain in the face of suffering and evil because it's just how things are. Thus, when you complain that violence and death aren't right, what you are admitting is that there has to be a transcendent good purpose for the universe, which means what you're saying is there's a good God behind the universe whose purpose is being messed up. In other words, to say there's a problem with pain is to implicitly admit that there is a God whose purposes are being thwarted. Does that make sense? C.S. Lewis explained that the thing that first kept him from faith was observing the cruelty of life. He looked around and said, how could there be a good God with all this pain in the world? In the end, however, he realized that evil was more of a problem for him as an atheist than it was for a person who believed in God. He says this in Mere Christianity. He said, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Right, and then he goes on, and I'll paraphrase this next part. He said, if the evolutionary process was solely responsible for life, it meant that there was no such thing as universal justice. Only things, he said, that were personally beneficial for me. He then goes on, but if I said that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, he said, atheism turned out to be too simple. So again, if you look at the world and you say, that's unjust, what you're doing is assuming a standard of justice higher than survival of the fittest, which implies something transcendent, that there is a purpose, and thus that God exists. Now, I realize that it is difficult to conceive of a good God and a suffering world, but it is even more difficult to try and explain why evil is a problem if there's no overarching meaning to life given by a creator. Dostoevsky once wrote, "If God does not exist, then everything is permitted. Nothing is evil." Well, deep down, we know that there is evil and injustice. So yes, evil is a problem for belief in God, but it is even more of a problem for not believing in God. And so you're not going to fix your dilemma by abandoning faith in God, okay? That's the end of our philosophy lesson for the day. And if I lost you, if you've been rummaging through your Bible looking for pictures and maps, welcome back, okay? All right, we'll get into some touchy-feely stuff here. All right, here we go. John 11. Two very good friends of Jesus in John 11, Mary and Martha, send messengers to Jesus to tell him that their brother Lazarus, who was also a close friend of Jesus, was very sick to the point of death. It's kind of obvious, by the way, that they want Jesus, who has healed so many other people, to come and heal his good friend Lazarus. I mean, why wouldn't he? He healed so many people, of course he's going to come heal his good friend. Oddly, however, you'll see this in verse 2 or 3. Oddly, however, when Jesus gets the news, he does nothing. He stays right where he is. And in that time where he does nothing, Lazarus dies. And it is then, after Lazarus dies, that Jesus decides that he will go. And as he gets there, he is met by Martha, Lazarus' sister. And all she can choke out through her tears is this statement in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died." There is a question that is screaming out through her statement. And it is the question that every person who believes in God asks in a time of great pain and suffering. And that is, "Lord, why didn't you come? You could have come. You could have changed this situation. I know that you can do miracles. Lord, why didn't you come? Where were you, God?" Now, I'm going to warn you up front. What's about to happen in this story does not answer all of the questions. But it does tell you some significant things that God wants you to know and understand about suffering. All right? Here is number one. Number one is that your suffering does not indicate a lack of love on Jesus' part. Verse 33 says that when Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit. The word implies grief to the point of anger. He was so moved with grief that he got angry. The word in Greek actually implies a rage. Anybody that has gone through a time of great pain or seen somebody you love go through a time of great pain knows what I'm talking about. It is beyond sadness. There is a rage and anger as you look at them suffer. Right? And that's what Jesus is feeling here. He's looking at their suffering and he gets angry and goes into a rage as he says, "This is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how I created it to be." And then in verse 35, one of the shortest verses in the Bible and also one of the most wonderful, says that Jesus wept. He wept, even though he knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Even though he knew the outcome, he felt their pain so acutely that he wept with them, so that even outsiders, verse 36, watched the situation and remarked, "Oh my goodness, how Jesus loved that man." You see, the point is this, listen. The fact that Jesus did not come had nothing to do with any lack of love for Mary, for Martha, or for Lazarus. You see, when people go through a hard time, the first thing that they start to ask is, "Lord, is it something about me? Have I done something wrong? You know, are you trying to punish me? Have I not been good enough for you to love and bless me? Do I not have enough faith?" And the answer that this passage gives you is no. That's not what you are ever supposed to question. The love of God is not something you're supposed to ever question. Right, the fact that Jesus did not come had nothing to do with a lack of love or compassion for Lazarus or Mary or Martha. In fact, notice how they pray in verse 3. In verse 3 is when they send the messengers to him. That's essentially a prayer because they're asking Jesus for help. They say, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." They have no question about Jesus' love. Right? They understand it's a given. They know that his not coming or the fact that Lazarus is sick is not indicative of a lack of love on Jesus' part. Here's a question for you. Do you pray like that? Do you pray with the assurance that whatever you're going through does not indicate any lack of love or concern or compassion on God's part? You know, this week I had the opportunity to keep my three girls for 3 days, okay, without mama, because mom was going to, my wife was headed out of town for something, so it fell to me. So immediately I called my father and said, I'm going to need a little help. And so he came down and spent these 3 days with me, and on one of these days, I was upstairs, and I heard this conversation taking place downstairs between my middle daughter, who is 3 years old. I heard her say from another room, okay, to my father, and what my father heard was this, was Paul, that's his name, Paul, do you like me? And that's what he heard, and I heard him respond from upstairs, I heard him respond, well, of course we are, I love you, I cherish you. It was like quiet for about 30 seconds. And then again, Paul, do you like me? And he said, and I'm listening to all this. He's like, yes, of course I like you. You're my granddaughter. You're cute as could be. I cherish you. I would do anything for you. Right? It was quiet for another 30 seconds, right? And then again comes the call. She says, Paul, come and wipe me. Is what she had been saying. And I realize that's a little crude, and I apologize about that. But the point that I'm making is I've noticed about my kids, especially, you know, when they're really young, they never question daddy's love for them. They don't ask questions like, do you like me or do you love me? They just know it's true. In fact, they're so sure of that they will ask me to come and wipe them, all right? And I realize that is a silly and somewhat maybe crude analogy, but I want you to see, listen, that when God talks about his love for us, it is like the love of a parent for a child, and a child is never supposed to question whether or not his parents or her parents love him. That's the kind of love that they are demonstrating or understanding that Jesus has for them. All right? In the midst of a crisis, the last thing that we need is to doubt Jesus' love for us. And listen, you will never be able to think that way if you think that God's love for you is contingent on anything about you. If you think God loves you because you've been worthy of that love, if you think that way, then you'll always be second-guessing yourself because you always say, well, have I been good enough? Have I done enough? Have I been worthy enough? The confidence that you need in a crisis comes only from the gospel. The gospel that says that God's love for you is not conditioned on you at all. It is like the unconditional love of a father for a child, and that God has settled forever his love for you and the cross of Christ. You never have to doubt his love. And that is important because in the midst of a crisis, you're going to do one of two things. You are either going to judge Jesus' love through the filter of your circumstances, or you're going to judge your circumstances through the filter of Jesus' love. So the first thing he wants you to see in this passage is his coming or not coming did not indicate any lack of love or compassion on Jesus' part. Here is number two. For those in Christ, your suffering does not end in death. Take a look at verse 4. When Jesus heard about Lazarus's sickness and the fact that he was about to die, he made this statement. He said, this illness does not lead to death. Now, on the surface, that statement actually looks patently false, does it not? Because this illness most certainly led to Lazarus' death. But see, Jesus is seeing beyond that event. He's looking over top of it, and he is saying, ultimately, this story will not end with Lazarus dead. In fact, watch this little exchange in verse 23 between Martha and Jesus. Martha comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Look at Jesus' response, verse 23. Your brother will rise again. Now, on the surface, that actually looks like a very insensitive statement, doesn't it? I mean, right? I mean, you feel that? It's kind of like, what? You're teaching me theology now? Right? I mean, you know, imagine being at a funeral where somebody tragically lost a family member. And you walk up to them and slap them on the back and say, what you crying for? Hadn't you read the Left Behind books? It's called The Rapture, sister. Deal with it, you know? I mean, that kind of sounds like what he's saying to her. So Martha responds, verse 24, well, yeah, I mean, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus responds, verse 25, and says, that's not what I'm talking about. Now, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? You see, he means something different than that one day Lazarus will be in heaven. He says, ultimately, You don't have to be afraid of death. Yes, you'll die. But death, he says, is not the final verdict. Now listen, there's something very important in Jesus' statement. All right, so I'm about to go back into one of those like four-minute theology, philosophy diatribes. So hang on, okay? Give me some patience as we go through this. There's something hidden in Jesus' statement, I am the resurrection. You see, to a Jewish person, the resurrection did not simply mean the afterlife. Resurrection also meant the judgment day. In the Old Testament, whenever you see the resurrection, it is always simultaneous or always means God's judgment as well. And that, of course, was one of the things that everybody feared about death. So when Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection, he is saying to her, I am also the judgment day. I will be judged for Lazarus. I'm going to take the judgment and pain and the finality of death. Of course, he's talking about the cross. If you believe in me, then you have nothing to fear because I've removed anything fearful from death, and all that awaits you is the time that you, in your actual body, not some disembodied spirit, but you, the actual you, the you everybody knows to love, that you is going to be resurrected to live with God and each other for eternity. It's kind of like this. A pastor named Donald Gray Barnhouse had two children who were in middle school when their mother died. His wife, their mother died. And so he was driving his two middle school age girls to the funeral of their mother. And he was looking for a way, as any father would, of trying to explain to his daughters what's happening. I mean, they understood that she died. But how do you explain where mommy has gone? And as he's driving to the graveside, out the left window of his car, he notices a big, huge truck pass by them. And so he asked his 12-year-old daughter, who was having the hardest time with this, He said, sweetheart, do you see that truck? She said, yeah. He said, would you rather be hit by the truck or by its shadow? And she said, well, of course I'd rather be hit by its shadow. And he said, that's right. Jesus got hit by the truck of death so that your mommy was only hit by the shadow of it. What he is saying is, I have removed any finality. I have removed any penalty. I have removed anything that would bring you fear in death, and I've taken the full impact of its weight. I've taken the full weight of pain and suffering so that only a shadow is what will touch you, and there is nothing to fear. Death, he is saying to her, is not the final verdict. Yes, we die, but it's only temporary, and it's only just for a moment. So the second thing that we are to remember in the midst of suffering is that our suffering does not end in death. That's what he's telling them. This illness, this suffering, this pain, it doesn't end in death. And by the way, perhaps this is a good place to point out a perspective that you and I are supposed to keep in all of this. Again, I'm dealing philosophically here with those that are trying to think, you know, all the big picture and all the how this works out. You see, one of the things that Dr. Ehrman and many people like him assume is that when we are in our suffering, that we don't deserve it. In fact, you would actually say it like this. Their assumption is this bad world is worse than we good people deserve. So how could a God of love sit by while we suffer? But you see, the Bible actually takes a completely opposite viewpoint. The world is under a curse of death that we brought on this earth by our sin. And as a result of that curse of death being at work, which we are responsible for, catastrophic things happen. And every day you and I sin, we confirm that rightful curse of death that is on the earth. You know, Jesus had a very unusual conversation with a group of people who had come to him and said, hey, you know, in one of the other cities here in Israel, there was a tower that fell and crushed 18 people. And then they asked this question, were those 18 people more sinful than everybody else? Is that why the tower crushed them? And Jesus' response is just like, I mean, like, are you kidding me? He looks at them and he says, no, it's not that they were more sinful. He said, in fact, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Because it's not that they were more guilty than you. It's that all people are guilty. And when you look at the New Testament, what begins to amaze you as you see things from God's perspective is the fact that God, in his mercy, has taken our death into himself. And so rather than being confounded at why we suffer, we should be amazed at the mercy and love of God in sending Christ to rescue us by absorbing our death. You see, the viewpoint or the mindset of most people, Dr. Ehrman and others, is they doubt God's goodness and believe in our virtue. But the Bible does exactly the opposite. The Bible says you should believe in God's goodness and doubt your virtue. You see? Because when you read this and when you look backwards from eternity, what will amaze you is not suffering. What will amaze you is the mercy of God in sending Christ so that we could be delivered from the sting of death. All right? Here's number three. Our suffering, he explains to them, is part of the grand and beautiful story that God is telling. Look at verse 4. He said, it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God, through our pain and our sicknesses, is weaving a story about his glory. Sometimes we can't see where that story is going, and sometimes we can't see how our pain fits into it from our perspective. But that is what he's doing. It's like one of those, if you've ever been to Europe and been in some of those castles and seen those enormous tapestries that will hang on the wall of a European castle. You know, they say they took several decades to make. On the side of it that you're looking on, it is a beautiful artistic piece where everything is symmetrical. It is breathtaking and stunning how beautiful it is. But if your guide has ever lifted up that tapestry and showed you the back of it, you ever seen this? It's like a jumbled mess. Or you got strings everywhere, you know, it just looks terrible. It looks like chaos. But then he puts it back down, and from the side you're looking on, it looks like a beautiful piece of art. You see, what's happening is that God is weaving a picture. He is telling a story. And yes, your string in that story, sometimes you're like, I don't quite get how my string fits in there. But what he is doing is weaving a beautiful picture of which every single thing that you and I go through is a part of that story in that picture. You say, well, what is that beauty? All right, well, one of the things that he's doing is he is building that beauty into us, because we see more of his glory in suffering. We learn about his power. We learn about his beauty. We learn about how much better he is than any earthly gift, why we can trust him. We can learn how he sustains us in times of suffering. We learn that he is better to us than anything that the earth can give us, right? How he can sustain us in pain. The Apostle Paul says something in 1 Corinthians 15 that's, you may have heard this before and skipped right over it, but there's something profound in it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our death or our pain, listen to this, is swallowed up in victory. You think about that phrase, swallowed up? You know, when you swallow something, it becomes a part of you. That's one of the major problems that I have when I go eat at a restaurant, is that all the good things that I'm eating are becoming a part of me. And when you swallow it, it becomes a part of you. Paul is saying that death and suffering are swallowed up so that they become a part of us. Tucker Keller uses an illustration where he talks about, and if you're reading A Reason for God with us, you'll probably encounter this week. In there he talks about one night that he had a dream, worst dream he'd ever had, in which every member of his family in his dream was tragically slaughtered. And he said it was one of the realest dreams that he'd ever had. And it was one of those ones where you wake up and you feel like it actually happened. Well, so he wakes up and then realizes it's a dream. And he goes and he sees his family again, his children and his wife. And he said he had a new love for them that he actually didn't have the night before. He said, yeah, I loved them the night before. I was committed to them. He said, but after that dream had become a part of me, I saw them in a different way. God is doing something in our lives which make us more into the people who understand, putting more of his beauty into us that could have not been there than would have been there if we hadn't gone through it. I remember hearing about an ancient culture in the Mesopotamia region that was famous for its pottery that it would make. And what they would do is after they would spend all this time sculpting this pot, you know, and decorating it and making it into a beautiful piece of art, the last step is they would take that pot and they would shatter it. And then they would pick that pot up and they would melt gold. And they would piece those pieces back together with the gold so that now, as a result of having been broken, it had a value that it would never have before it had been broken. And what is happening is God, through pain and suffering, is weaving into us a beauty and a glory as a part of a tapestry that he is making. Right? Now, by the way, I'm not talking about just some recompense for suffering, like God's going to make it so good in heaven, you're going to make up for all the pain. I'm not talking about some pie in the sky. What I'm talking about is God taking your pain and actually turning it into glory. Again, C.S. Lewis probably said it best. He said, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn every agony, into glory. Or if you're more into literature and movies, it's kind of like that scene in the third Lord of the Rings where Sam Gamgee finds out that Gandalf is alive. Remember the scene? Right? It's definitely in the book. I'm trying to remember if it's in the movie. He finds out Gandalf is alive, and his statement is everything sad now going to become untrue? In other words, everything that was painful and sad in my life, is now it going to come untrue? God is taking even our pain and will turn it into everlasting beauty. So our suffering is not because God doesn't love us. In fact, let me show you something really strange here in verse 5. Watch this. Listen very closely to this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, you see that? When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You hear how odd that is? Did you catch the phrase, so that he waited? Isn't that like totally a non sequitur? Like he loved him so much that when he heard that Lazarus needed him, he stayed right where he was. You see how that doesn't follow? In fact, the NIV translators are way too pansy to actually translate that the way it is. If you have an NIV Bible, it says yet. It says he heard that he was sick and he loved him, yet he waited. Okay, the Greek conjunction un can never mean yet. And the NIV translators just wimped out, right? Because what it's actually saying is because he loved them, he waited. Because he was wanting to do something in them that could not have happened otherwise. God loves us so much that our story will include suffering because it's all a part of a story that he is writing that will lead to his glory and our good because it will cause us to know him in a way that was different than we could have. And by the way, it's not just about us either. It's about other people experiencing and seeing Jesus' glory. See verse 45 down at the end of the chapter? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he did, it was then that they believed in him. You see, it's often through our pain that others come to know God. Maybe they see God work in our lives. Maybe they see how we respond to pain. Maybe what happens is God writes into them another part of his story. So here's the question. Are you willing to undergo pain if it means that thereby people come to know God? Veronica last night told me something that was very touching. One of her friends, it's part of a church, not anywhere in our city here. But in this church, they had a group of people on the stage that had a little sign that on one side of it had just a one-sentence description of their life before Jesus, and then would flip it over, it would be what difference Jesus had made in their lives. And Veronica's friend walks out on stage next to a sort of a middle-aged man, and she holds up her sign, which says, last year diagnosed with MS. And Veronica's friend, which as you know is a mostly incurable disease, diagnosed with MS. Standing next to her, very well-dressed middle-aged man who holds up a sign that says, I was the doctor that diagnosed that disease. I was an atheist. Then he flips over his sign, and on the back of his sign, it says, through knowing her, and her husband came to know Jesus, baptized last month. And she flipped over her sign, and it said, worth it. Here's the question. Are you willing to undergo even pain, even loss, if it means that God could take that and write beauty into a story, weave it into a tapestry that he is making that will demonstrate his glory and his beauty in a new way? You see, what he's asking us to do is trust him, to trust that he is good and to believe that he is weaving a story for his glory and our good. And I know what some of you are like. You're like, but I don't see the story. Of course not, right? I mean, you're just a string in the tapestry. And sometimes you look at your string and you're on the underside, right, of the tapestry. And you're like, I don't see. This looks chaotic. It looks mindless. It looks like nothing is happening. And what God is doing is saying, trust me. Okay, I know you can't see it, but my perspective is much different than yours. And when you look backwards from eternity, then you'll see it, but probably not now. And right now, you just got to trust me. And so he says to us the way he does to Martha, do you believe this? He said, let me go back to our original statement here for a minute. Remember the argument that basically said if God is a God infinite in love and power, then, you know, if suffering wouldn't happen? Well, let me just kind of flip that around on you for a minute, all right? If God is a God that is infinite in love and he is infinite in power, does it not also make sense that he would also be infinite in wisdom? And if his wisdom is infinite compared to mine, does it not also follow that there are some things that I won't be able to perceive? I mean, think for a minute about how much greater God's power is than mine, right? I mean, right now I'm into this Discovery Channel series on the universe. Have you seen this? You know, where they're going through the different parts of the universe. And I just watch it and I'm amazed. Because, you know, the latest figure for the size of the universe is 93 billion light years across, which means that if you traveled at the speed of light, which is 186,282.2 miles per second, right, then it would take you 1.5 billion lifetimes just to get from one side of the universe to the other one. And now, you know, astronomers have come up with what they believe are pretty sure, that our universe is not really the only one. It's called the bubble theory. Okay, and the bubble theory says that our universe is simply a string of universes and that there's more than they can even count, right? And then I think God created all this with a word from his mouth. Even if you buy into evolution and all that, you know, you still got to figure out somewhere, you know, the golf ball that was behind the Big Bang, somewhere God spoke into that and it blew up into the universe that we see. And I'm like, God did all that with the word of his power. And then I compare that to my power. I can't even fix my car. You know, I can't figure out where the oil filter goes and how you unscrew the thing. And I'm like, let's go pay $40 and have somebody do it. You know, I can't. And I compare my power to his power. And then I say, I wonder what happens if I compared my wisdom to his wisdom. You would imagine there would be some things that I wouldn't understand. Dr. Ehrman, whom I quoted earlier, and others like him. You see, they assume there is so much pointless evil in the world that a loving and powerful God could not exist because otherwise he would do something about it. In fact, Dr. Ehrman has said, I could understand evil if it had a point. But see, what he's assuming is this, that if evil had a purpose, then he would be able to perceive it. In other words, they say that evil is pointless if I can't see the point in it. But if God's wisdom is infinitely beyond ours, is that necessarily true? I would humbly say, probably not. Right? I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm just saying, do you realize that's how much of a logical jump that is? To say that I can perceive the mysteries of the universe when I can't even change oil in my car? Maybe you can change oil in your car, but you can't, like, blow one out of your mouth just all of a sudden, you know, car. Right? So don't get all cocky on me. You know, it's kind of like, I've used this here before. You ever heard of an insect called a no-see-um? If you're from Yadkinville and you camped out, then you know what a no-see-um is. It's a little insect, lives in the woods. I don't know what the technical name is for it, but when it bites you, it feels like everything has burst into flames, right? And it gets in your tent, and you're trying to sleep there under the stars, which, as I've grown older, I've wondered, why would anybody ever want to do that when we have perfectly good hotels? So that little insect comes in, and it bites you and ruins your evening. All right, if I asked you, if we were going camping, and I walked you over to your tent and said, I want you to look in there and tell me if you see a giant brown bear in your tent. Is there one in there? And you looked in there and you didn't see one, it would be safe to conclude there wasn't a brown bear in there, right? But if I said, look in there and tell me if you see a no-see-um. Well, the reason you called us a no-see-um is because you can't see them, right? And you looked in and said, I don't see one, therefore there's not one in there. That would be stupid. Right? Well, see, what I'm getting at is to assume that every purpose of God is perceivable to the human mind from our perspective assumes an extraordinary amount of faith in our ability. And I would just suggest to you, and you chew on this for a week, all right? I would just suggest to you that it makes more sense to me to say that if God is infinite in wisdom, then there may be a lot that I can't see. I mean, think about it this way. If we, with limited time and a limited vantage point, can already see good reasons for some of the pain in our life, don't we think that with enough time and God's perspective, we might end up seeing the reason for all of it? Because if you're going to assume that God is infinite in love and power, it's just logical to assume he's infinite in wisdom also. Will you trust? You see, that's the question. Will you trust, as this passage teaches, that his love is not in question, that his wisdom is superior to yours, and will you trust this is all a part of a glorious, beautiful tapestry that he's weaving? Because y'all, at the end of the day, from cover to cover, it's about trust. I'm not talking about blind faith. I'm just saying trust. Trust is the currency in every relationship. Do you trust him enough? But it's so difficult. I just don't understand. I know. And my only counsel for you is for you just to look long and hard in this passage at the tears of Jesus. You ever think about how strange it is that Jesus wept knowing what was about to happen? Right? I mean, you follow that? I just think that's strange. Right? Because Jesus had two things in the midst of this that you and I don't have. One of them is he had understanding of why it was happening and the knowledge that it was about to change. Right? The other thing he had was the power to change it. Hey, if I had those things in suffering, I would never be sad. I would be laughing. Ha ha. You know, I mean, it seems like Jesus should have walked up and been like, ha ha, watch this. You know, I'm about to mess this whole thing up. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's weeping. Why? The answer is because even though he knows, listen to me, the outcome, he feels your pain very deeply. In every tear and in every broken heart, he shares a part. And he weeps with you, even though he knows the outcome. In a few chapters after this, Jesus is going to weep again. And this time it's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, where he's going to be crucified for your sin. And in that garden, he's going to look up to heaven and he's going to say, God, where are you? And God's never going to come. And Jesus is going to die alone for your sin with the words, my God, why did you forsake me? Why did Jesus go through that? Hebrews 12:2 says he endured the pain of the cross for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? What was it? Some people say, oh, well, it was the pleasure and the reward in heaven and the happiness of God. He had all those things before he left heaven. What made him leave heaven to be tortured and put on a cross and to endure it with joy? What gave him that joy? The answer is you. You were what he did not have when he left heaven. And so Jesus came and he wept for you, which is why Isaiah 53:11 says, out of the anguish of his soul, he would see and be satisfied. On the cross, Jesus lifted his eyes, and the joy that he embraced that carried him through the cross was, verse 12, chapter 53, seeing those whom he would make righteous by bearing their iniquities. And y'all, I don't want to sound glib or trite, but you need to grasp the cross. You need to embrace it, because it is the foundation of your faith. It is the one thing that you are supposed to hold on to when everything around you is dark and chaotic and God seems like he's absent. It's kind of like the song we used to sing in the church I grew up in. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You see, if you remember his love for you in his darkest hour, then you won't doubt his love for you in your darkest hour. So listen, for those of you that are in pain, it's okay to weep. Jesus weeps with you. Don't try to be so super spiritual that you fake your humanity. It's okay to weep. He weeps alongside you. It's okay to ask for a miracle. He might give it. But just remember that Jesus has taken the sting out of death and suffering so that you never have to fear it. And one day, every sad thing will become untrue. And you should hold tightly to his cross and resurrection in your darkest hour so that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, you can grieve, but not like those who have no hope. You see, listen, we all go through suffering. And the difference in those who have hope in suffering and those who don't is whether or not you are with Christ and he is with you and you are in him. One day, your world will fall apart. One day, eventually, you will face death. And sometimes suffering just reminds us of that. When that day comes, if you don't have Jesus, who saved you from the penalty and consequences of sin, then death will consume you. Which means if you're in pain, come to Jesus. Receive Jesus, who is the only one who can give you hope that exceeds and goes beyond the pain. He is the God that makes it make sense, that heals it, that redeems it, that pours his glory into a shattered world, into a beautiful tapestry that he is painting for him, for his good, for his glory, and your good. Why don't you bow your heads for a minute with me, if you would. I want you just to meditate on something for a minute. That's all I'm asking you to do these next couple minutes is just meditate. I'm going to lead you. I wonder, for some of you, you're like, I'm in pain. And I don't know where Jesus is. And I've asked him to come, and he seems like he's absent. I'm going to ask if right now you can just trust in the cross of Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't understand, but I trust you. And I trust you're weaving together a tapestry. And I'm going to trust your goodness. As you do that, I wonder if there's others of you in here that maybe for the first time you get it. And maybe your suffering, maybe your pain right now is just demonstrating to you that if you're all you've got, you're never going to be able to make it when your world falls apart. And Jesus is offering an answer and a reason to life, not some kind of cheap escape hatch, but saying, I'm the God who can resurrect you. I'm the God who can change pain into suffering. I'm the God who created all this and whose purposes we are following. And maybe you're ready to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm going to offer you a chance to do this every week. It's not anything fancy. It's not a ritual. You just say, yes, Jesus, I believe. I'm ready for your plan. I receive you as my Savior. I'll follow you. Father, in these moments, at both of our campuses, I think there might be people who for the first time are opening up their hearts to Jesus Christ. Some who are trusting him. Lord Jesus, I told you before I ever got up this morning that this was something that I can't demonstrate or explain. It's something you have to reveal and show. So Lord, as you're doing that, I pray that you would give that faith and confidence that you are there, that you are listening, that you hear every hurt and feel every pain and see every tear. I ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look up here at me for a minute, if you would. In just a minute, our ushers are going to come forward. They'll go ahead and get in place here. I want you to understand that if you have something on your heart, you got a lot of unanswered questions, somebody you want to pray with you, right out here to my left, there's a what we call a What's My Next Step tent. We have people that are there after every service just to listen to you and pray with you or answer any question if they can, and we would invite you to do that. All right? And that's going to happen right after you're dismissed. As our ushers come, you guys go ahead and come, I'll tell you that This is a time that our members use to give to what's going on here at this church. While they're coming, in just a second, we're going to play a video that's a story of somebody being baptized right here, which means they've come to Christ, and that's why our church exists. Right? I told you at the beginning, our church is here to try to both minister to spiritual and physical needs, and you're going to see the fruit of that. Every time we give, that's what happens. I spoke at Duke University on, you guys go ahead. I spoke at Duke University on Friday night, and in this thing that I was speaking at, a girl got up and gave a word of testimony is what they called it, and she just basically told the story. She said, I'm from China. I've grown up an atheist. I came to Duke University as an atheist, but for the last year, God has just been showing me these things, and I've been studying the Bible. She says, and a month ago, I prayed to receive Christ, and she says, my life is totally different now. It was awesome. So I got up to speak, and I pointed at her in the crowd, and I was like, testimony was awesome. And she stands up and yells, I go to your church. And y'all were a part of that process, right? And she's here. Is that right? Stand up. Wave at everybody. There you go. Hey, y'all. That's all. You sit down. Is it okay if I tell that story? Okay. All right. So she said yes. The reason I point that out is because when I heard that, I'm like, you know, I mean, we weren't the sole reason. She had a lot of friends that were working, but God is using. See, God wants to use us to be a part of ministering to this community. In this video, you're about to see stories like hers. That's kind of what happens. And so as you give, it's not something that pays bills. It's something that we are doing together because we believe God has plans. And God wants to meet people where they are, answer questions, and show them salvation and hope. All right, I've talked pretty much all the way through our ushers, but you guys watch this video, and then we'll dismiss you.
Baptism is a physical demonstration of a person's decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. When a person is baptized and they're immersed